Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the world with her earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that after the battle there comes victory, that after the short time that the great whore holds sway over the world, you will institute the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him together with his bride, the New Jerusalem. Thank you, Lord, that you've recorded these things for us, that you allow us to meditate together on them. We pray that you'll guide our thoughts, our hearts. Help each one of us, Lord, to rejoice that we have indeed been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Help us to learn by watching this example how we can worship you more fully. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 and going all the way through chapter 21, verse 8, is a big chunk, a big piece. And we can see that because it's organized chiastically. I don't know whether I want to outline the chiasm for you now to start off or whether we should just look at it as it emerges. Maybe that's the better idea. I will tell you, though, what the center of it is. The center is chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, which is the millennium. The millennial reign of Christ on earth. It starts and ends with John hearing something. Everywhere in between, he sees things. He says, I saw. Like going to Disneyland. Everywhere you turn, you see something new. But it starts by saying, I heard. That's the section we just read here. He doesn't see anything in these first 10 verses. He hears voices. And the whole section ends that way, at the beginning of chapter 21. The next thing we have happening in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19 is the Lord Jesus coming on a white horse out of heaven. This is the groom in the heavenly wedding. The bride makes her appearance in chapter 21. That's the New Jerusalem city coming down out of heaven to earth. Just as the harlot, the whore, was a city, Babylon. So the bride is a city, the New Jerusalem. I never really realized that until I began to meditate on this book in detail just the last few months. because Paul teaches that the church is the bride of Christ, and the emphasis is on the individual people that are in it. But in fact, in chapter 21, verse 8, the angel says very clearly, not 21:8, let's see, 21:9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Just as the whore is a city, the bride is a city. John is focusing on the new Jerusalem and contrasting it with Babylon the Great. And the next thing you'll read about is the lake of fire. The beast gets thrown into it in chapter 19, and his armies get thrown into it at the end of chapter 20 at the great white throne. And after we've got the beast out of the way, we have Satan to deal with. He is imprisoned at the beginning of chapter 20, and then he's thrown in the lake of fire toward the end of chapter 20. And right in the middle of everything, chapter 20 verses 4 through 6, is the earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he takes the throne and reigns. So we'll see that unfold as we go along here. Now, it's a great help in understanding chapter 19 to see that it is similar to chapter 1 and chapter 14. And we talked about this a few months ago in some detail. Chapter 19 begins when John's attention is captured by a voice. He hears something. He doesn't see something. He hears something. This voice, among other things, tells him to write something down. Did you see that in verse 9? He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the next thing, he has a vision of the Lord. We didn't read that today, but it starts in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. Now go back to chapter 1, you'll see the same sequence of things. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. So he hears a voice, and the voice says in verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. And then he turns around in verse 12, and in verse 13, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing happened in chapter 14. Verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. So here, his attention is captured by a voice. The voice says, write. Verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. When we studied this passage, you'll remember, we saw the Son of Man with a sickle harvesting the grain. So is the believers, bringing in the believers, bringing in God's people to himself. And then we had another character in verse 17 and 19 who is gathering the grapes. And the grapes are being gathered to be trodden. Verse 20 of chapter 14, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles. We're going to read about this winepress again in chapter 19. Chapter 19, toward the end, again, beyond where we read today, but verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So I think that little section at the end of chapter 14 is very important. It gives us this picture of the Lord's coming, and the first thing he does is to gather his people in. That's the harvest of the grain. That looks back to chapter 1, which is God's blessing on the church, the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks and sending his message to the believers in the churches. But the second piece in chapter 14 that talks about the gathering of the grapes to be trodden out in the winepress, that looks forward to chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus comes to bring judgment. In all three cases, they're all tied together by beginning with a voice, a command to John to write down what he sees, and then a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common thread all through all three of those. So we're just going to look today at the voice that he hears. We may not even get so far as the command to write down in verse 9. We'll see how far we get. Chapter 19. In these 10 verses, John twice tells us that he heard something. Verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice. And then he goes on and tells us all the things that he heard. But he doesn't say, I heard, again until verse 6. Well, verse 1, I heard. Verse 1, what did he hear? A great voice of much people in heaven. And what's he hear in verse 6? The voice of a great multitude. And in fact, in Greek, the expressions are the same in both places. He heard the voice of a great multitude. So in both cases, he starts off hearing a great multitude. And you know what that great multitude is saying? Hallelujah. Four times in this chapter, and this is the only place that occurs in the Revelation, hallelujah is the running together of two Hebrew words, which mean praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah is a plural command. It's y'all praise the Lord, not just you, not just one person praise the Lord. Y'all, that's what the ooh is, the hallelujah. If it were just you praise the Lord, it would be hallelujah. The hallelujah means all of you praise the Lord. And Yah is short for Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of God. Over and over in the Psalms, you'll read this, particularly in about the last five Psalms. You look at the beginning of a Psalm or the end of a Psalm, and it'll say, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise ye the Lord. That is hallelujah. That's exactly what it says there. So here, chapter 19, the time has finally come to praise God. That's what these multitudes are doing. You hear the voice of a multitude raising up their song of praise to God, but that's not all that John hears here. In verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. Here is a command to praise God. That was verse 5. It's a single voice. A single voice comes with a command. In verses 1 through 4, we will have a multitude praising God. Then in verse 5, a single voice gives a command. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have a multitude praising God again. And then in verse 9, we have a single voice speaking once more. He saith unto me, and now again there's a command, write. So we have a multitude in praise, a single voice in command. A multitude in praise, a single voice in command. Now the last thing to note before we dive in is that the praise changes from the first multitude to the second multitude. You watch. You'll see that the first multitude is praising God for his victory over Babylon. The second is praising God for his reign and the exaltation of his Son. Now, God is wonderful. Why? Because he does wonderful things, but also because he destroys the wicked. There are two sides to God's glory, and he is praised for both. He is praised for his judgments in the first four verses, and he is praised for his beautiful works, for the lovely things that he does in verses 6, 7, and 8. And sometimes we're apt to forget those two sides. There are a lot of people that would like to sing the praises of God as in verses 6 through 8. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. They don't want to think about the first aspect of praise. which is that his judgments are true and righteous, and that he has judged the great whore. But in fact, that's exactly what he does, and we praise him for both. Let's begin now looking in more detail in verses 1 through 4. The multitude, this great multitude we've seen before, we saw it back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, you may remember, gave us two groups of believers in the book of the Revelation. There were the 144,000 Israelites who were sealed, protected from the persecution of Antichrist. And there was the great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and people and kindred and tongue, who have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who have come out of the great tribulation, probably representing the martyrs of the church down through the years, those whom Antichrist has slain. And he thought he was victorious, but they've passed through death. In chapter 7, we saw them gathered before the Lord, and now we see them gathered together in heaven. This great multitude of much people in heaven. There are three statements in these four verses. The multitude speaks in verses 1 and 2. Then it speaks again in verse 3. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And then in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God. That's different. That's not the great multitude. You've got to keep all the actors straight here. This is like a Wagnerian opera. You've got thousands of people all over the stage, and you've got to keep them straight. The four beasts, you'll remember in verse 4, are angels that surround the throne of God. The 24 elders, that was a big puzzle, probably represents Israel and the church, represents the people of God in some kind of an official capacity, but it's hard to say for sure. But in any event, they were introduced back in chapter 4 as well. But now we have this great multitude that's more than four beasts, and it's more than 24 elders. It's that great multitude of the martyrs from chapter 7 that are singing praise to God. So the martyrs start off the song, the beasts and the elders join in. What do the martyrs sing? They sing, Alleluia, praise ye the Lord, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. That is, God possesses salvation and glory and honor and power. He possesses salvation. He is able to give it to us. This is the same thing they sang back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, this great multitude in verse 10 cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation belongs to God. He is able to save. Now, I think we all believe that, don't we? We believe that God is able to save. He's got salvation. He can forgive our sins. He can take away our guiltiness and give us the righteousness that alone can make us acceptable in His sight when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it that makes Him able to save? What is it that makes Him able to save? Well, John goes a step further here. He says, Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. What's the word for mean? Because, due to, exactly, Ron. Why do salvation and honor and glory and power belong to the Lord our God? Because His judgments are true and righteous. If God is not a true and righteous judge, He can't save us. Our problem is sin. Our problem is that we've sinned against God. Now, if God Himself is not righteous and pure and holy, how can He save us from our sin? He's no better than we are. He's the judge of the whole universe. And if He, as a judge, is not righteous and true, if He's not consistent with His own law, how on earth can He ever make us righteous? How can He ever take away our sin? He couldn't. But John says, He has salvation because His judgments are true and righteous. And how do we know His judgments are true and righteous? For, middle of verse 2, He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands, to show us that God's judgments are true and righteous. John gives us two examples, and they both have to do with Babylon, the great whore. Both cases, he shows us that she has done something, and he tells us then that God has judged her for that. First judgment, the great whore did corrupt the earth with her fornication. She led everybody astray in her false worship, in her false formalism, her false religion. She led everybody astray in her licentious living, her wild parties, her impurity of life. Now God is a true and righteous judge. His judgments are true and righteous. What must he do with someone like that who pollutes everybody else, who tries to pull everybody down into sin? What's he going to do with somebody like that? Well, he's going to judge them. And that's what he's done. He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Great city Babylon that led everybody astray into false religion and into a dissolute and impure life, he has judged her. We saw in the last chapter how that happened, didn't we? He stirred up the hearts of the kings, the 10 kings allied with the beast, to turn against her. And an intense civil war tore her apart. But that's not all she did. It wasn't just that she polluted the world. What else did she do? Well, John goes on to say, God has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. She killed God's servants. She's the one that's responsible for the death of the martyrs down through the years. Chapter 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, why do you suppose that Babylon killed the saints? Why do you suppose she took upon herself the blood of the martyrs down through the centuries? Yeah, they were a voice that couldn't be silenced, weren't they? They said things she didn't want heard. When she tried to say, my hierarchy is true religion, here's the priest and here's the priest and here's the priest over them, and work your way up, and here's the great person at the top, the great priest over the whole world. And God's people stood up and said, look, I'm a priest. I'm a believer. And I know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, and I talk to God directly. I don't have to go through your hierarchy. I don't have to confess my sins to you. I confess my sins to God. And you don't forgive me, God forgives me. Boy, she can't live with that. Babylon controls her people because they've got to go do it her way. She tells them what they have to do, what they have to believe. They are not allowed to have a personal, direct relationship with God. And when you have people running around saying, I know God personally, I just talked to him this morning, that's a threat to Babylon. And what she do with them? Stomps them out. And when she wants to have her wild parties, when she wants to involve people in behavior that's contrary to God's law, fornication and adultery and impurity, drunkenness and lasciviousness, and God's people stand up and say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Babylon doesn't like that. So she tries to squeeze them out. So she has spread her impurity through all the earth, and she has shed the blood of God's servants who dared to speak up against her. But now the praise of the multitude is, God has judged the great whore. He has avenged the blood of his servants. Therefore you know that his judgments are true and righteous. And therefore he has salvation and honor and glory and power. If your concept of God does not include judgment, you're worshiping a wimp. If your concept of God does not include judgment, you're worshiping a wimp. A God who cannot judge cannot save. Remember that back in chapter 6, the first time we heard from the martyrs, where were they? They were under the altar. Back in chapter 6, crying out to God. And they were saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now we have the answer. salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hands. See, judge and avenge, that's what they asked for in 6:10. Judge and avenge, that's what he has done now. Their prayer has been answered. And so again they said, verse 3, now they say something else. Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Probably the word rose there should be in the present tense. Her smoke rises up. This is part of what they say. Hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. They see the smoke of Babylon rising up to heaven, and they praise God for her destruction. Now, all this is by the martyrs. Aye. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 4. All this is from the martyrs. But now the 24 beasts and the 24 elders and the four beasts join in the worship. They fall down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Amen, Alleluia. This is the biblical use of the word Amen. We use it to end prayers. In the Bible, it's used by not the person who's been speaking, by somebody else to indicate that they agree with what someone else has said. So here the martyrs have been praising God for judging the whore, praising God for the destruction of his enemies. And now the four beasts and 24 elders say, Amen. We endorse that. We agree with that. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. That's the first multitude, praising God for the destruction of his enemies. Now we're in verse 5. A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. They've been praising God. Now there comes a voice from the throne to praise him again. It's not clear who's speaking here. Probably the same individual that John speaks to down in verse 9. But he's trying to keep the praise going. They've been praising God. He says, Great, you're not done. Praise God some more. Praise our God. And that's hallelujah, except that this is in Greek, not in Hebrew, so that the Bible has translated it. Praise our God. Notice the four descriptions of those who praise God. Ye his servants, and you who fear him, both small and great. Now, who's been praising God so far? Well, we started with the martyrs, and then we had the beasts joining in. The angelic host. I think this little encouragement in verse 5 is addressed to both groups. I believe, first of all, when he says, Praise him, all ye his servants, the voice is focusing on the angels. Now, I can't be positively sure because God's people are called God's servants as well. But he starts by saying, Praise him, all ye his servants, and he ends by saying, Great. Who are the great ones? Well, in the relative comparison of things, you've got the believers and the angels. Over and over in this book, John talks about a great angel coming. The earth was filled with his glory. He emphasizes the greatness of the angelic host. He never says those things about the believers. There are lots of them. They are a great multitude because there are many of them, but he never describes a believer as being great. The great ones, I think, are God's servants, the angels. The small ones, those are the believers, and they are described as those who fear God. As far as I know, angels are never said to fear God. If you can find a verse that says they do, I'd be grateful for that. It's not an easy thing to look up, but I can't recall any place that it says that angels fear God. Those who fear God are his human creatures. We are the small ones. The angelic host are preeminently God's servants. They are the great ones. And what this voice is saying It's fine to have the martyrs off praising God and the angels saying amen, but let's get everybody in there together. Let's all praise God together. And so when the multitude speaks again in verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. Well, there's the martyrs. And as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thunderings. Now, the voice of believers is never described as many waters or great thunderings in the Bible. Thundering is how the voice of the angels is described. And so I think what you have in verse 6 now is a joint chorus that's got the believers and the angels all speaking out in praise to God together. And they give praise now, not for the destruction of God's enemies, but for the exaltation of the Father and the Son. They speak first of the Father in verse 6. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then they speak of the exaltation of the Son. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You like stories about knights in armor? I like stories about knights in armor. I'm a sucker for stories about King Arthur and the Round Table. And that's sort of the picture that you've got here, where a king is going off to battle, and his son is going off with him to fight the enemy. And there in the castle window, staying behind, is the princess who's going to marry the king's son. She can't marry the king's son until we get rid of all the nasties around the kingdom. So the king goes off with the prince at his side, and every day the princess waits for news from the battlefield. How are they doing? Are they winning? Are they losing? Has the king been wounded? Has the prince been wounded? Is he still healthy? Is everything okay? Finally, the day comes when the king returns to the castle. He has defeated his enemies. They're all gone now. They're all finished. He's riding at the head of the procession, and at his side is his son, the young prince, who's been wounded. But he's victorious. He's triumphant. They come back to the castle and the trumpets blare. And the next day, somehow it always happens the next day. You wonder how they have time to arrange it. It always happens the next day. There's the royal wedding and the princess comes down and she's all dressed in white and they have a great wedding. And of course, they live happily ever after. Isn't that how it works? You know where all those stories come from? Right here. That's the great longing of the human heart. For the conflict finally to come to an end and for everyone to live happily ever after. And it's what's going to happen. Praise to the Lord. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. He has been victorious over the enemy and now we can devote our attention to the marriage of the Lamb. His wife hath made herself ready. I've said already that the wife here is the New Jerusalem, which is going to be described more in chapter 21. But the adornment of the New Jerusalem is the righteousness of her citizens. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Notice that this is a gift. To her was given that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Clean and white for the righteousness. The white linen is the righteousness of the saints. The adornment of the bride is the righteousness of her people. And it's not a righteousness that they can earn on their own. Every religion in the world teaches that if you work real hard, you can become real righteous. And you can become real good. And that'll please God. But the faith of God's people is that if you recognize that you're bankrupt morally, if you confess your sin and receive Jesus Christ, he will give you righteousness as a gift. He will impute his own perfect righteousness to you. It was given to her that she should be arrayed in clean linen, clean and white, and that's what we receive. We receive the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, and that makes us fit to be citizens of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. The last voice that John hears here in this section is again a single voice in verse 9. We'll look more at this next week, but I just want to call to your attention right now what this voice says. Write, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." When the Lamb is united with the New Jerusalem, he says, "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those who are invited to that marriage supper. You can't crash this party. You can't invite yourself. You can't say, "I'm going to be there. I'm going to manage to be real good, and then I'll be able to come in." Back in Matthew's Gospel, there's a parable about somebody who tried to come to a marriage where he wasn't invited. They met him at the door, and they said, "Where's your wedding garment?" And they threw him out. But when God invites us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he gives us his own righteousness. That's the wedding garment. That's what we need to be a guest at that dinner. And the angel tells John, write down, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Check your date book, friends. Check your date book and see whether you've received an invitation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you heard God's Spirit calling you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an invitation in your mailbox? If there is, what have you done with it? You can't get to heaven by your own good works. You can't come to this dinner by being good. But if God's Spirit has been showing you that you're a sinner, God's Spirit has been convicting you that you've broken God's law, and if he has showed you Jesus Christ as the one that can take away your sin, have you accepted his invitation? It's not what you do. It's what he has already done for you. And your place is simply to receive what he has done, to accept the invitation that God has given to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll say a little more about this last verse, this last voice, Lord willing, next week. But last verse and voice, yeah. Now let's bow in prayer right now. Father, we thank you that you will one day triumph over the power of Antichrist. Thank you that the day will come when people and angels together will praise you for establishing your rule on earth and bringing in the marriage of the Lamb to the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to these things. And we thank you that you have written in the hearts of your children your invitation to that marriage supper. Lord, we pray that no one here might pass by the importance of this coming event. Every one of us might search our hearts, see if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us. If he has, Lord, we pray that we would not harden our hearts, that we would listen to what he's saying to us, that we would repent of our sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to have that pure righteousness which is needed to be with you at that coming day. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to witness here the praise of the multitude to you. Help us, we pray, to lift up our hearts in worthy praise. In our Savior's name, amen.